Hello, I'm Casey Verkerker. Welcome to Let God Speak. We are coming towards the end of our series on the New Testament book of Mark. Jesus was about to close his earthly ministry. He was about to leave his disciples, but there was still much to be accomplished. This included the events of Passion Week, as it is commonly called. Stay with us as we find out more. On our panel today, we have Kate Simpson and Cassie Solano. Welcome to the program, ladies.
Thank you.
Good to be here.
Indeed. We're happy to have you with us. Before we start, we're going to have a word of prayer together. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word and hear you speak to us. And so we ask that your spirit would be with us and give us insight from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, we are in the book of Mark, and it's very interesting with Jesus' life because from early on in his experience, he had people plotting against him. And we read in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." And this was only the beginning, wasn't it, Kate? Can you tell us a bit more?
Indeed. So efforts to organise the death of Jesus was a constant in his life. This experience in Mark 3 certainly wasn't the first time. And we'll jump into Mark chapter 14 now, which is mostly where we'll be today. And I'm just going to start by reading verse 1 and 2. And I'm reading from the King James Version today. And it reads, "After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of the unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." So the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were memorials of the deliverance of the Israelites from the Egyptian bondage. But this time there was going to be no deliverance for Jesus. The Passover is 2 days away, and the time was at hand for Jesus to become the Passover lamb for humanity. And then his wounded body would lie at rest in the tomb.
Wow, so this was quite something to be facing for Jesus, wasn't it? And what is significant about that in relation to what happens next in the story, Cassie?
Well, there's quite a significance. Let's read Mark 14, verse 3, which says, "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head." All four Gospels record the story in a slightly different way. John's Gospel reveals her name, which is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. I just like to read a quote from E.G. White's Desire of Ages, page 560, which says, "But Mary, pouring out her love upon the Saviour while he was conscious of her devotion, was anointing him for his burial. As he went down into the darkness of his great trial, he carried with him the memory of that deed, an earnest of the love that would be his from his redeemed ones forever." It's Mary's extravagance contrasts with Judas' later greed. It's love as opposed to selfishness. I'd like to read in Mark 14 still, verses 10 and 11, which describes Judas' actions. Says, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him." So Judas is actually looking to gain for himself. He wants to be paid for his betrayal, in contrast to Mary's actions, which was a year's wages spent anointing Jesus' head. This costly gift of oil was, according to Fritz Reinecker's, sweet-smelling oil perfume, a plant native to India. This is from his Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament, volume 1, page 127. So this precious oil, which was actually from a far-off land, was lavished on the head of Jesus. And it seems that anointing a guest's head was a perfume was a custom that Simon had actually neglected.
Wow. Mm. So there was so much significance in what she did. Mm. But the contrast between her motives and Judas was quite profound.
Yes, absolutely.
Mm. So how did Jesus defend the woman for her extravagant action, Kate?
Indeed. Let's jump back a few verses. Mark chapter 14, verse 6 to 8, which I'll just read here. And these are Jesus' words. He said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying." So as Cassie just said here, actions are really contrasting with Judas here. She was selfless. Judas was selfish. She had done a good work according to Jesus, and her story was to be part of the good news of the gospel. Judas, on the other hand, was only looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Mm. So Jesus was really defending her in these verses.
Mm. Mm. Yeah, that's right. And she was quite heavily criticized for her, what she did, wasn't she? And yet it's very interesting because John's gospel actually makes clear to us who was the person who criticized her. And we can read that in John chapter 12, verse 5 and 6, where it says, in verse 4 it says, it was Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it.
Hmm.
So that was quite something. And what does this tell you, Cassie, about Jesus' divinity and his perception in this situation?
Well, this is one occasion where Jesus gives evidence that he can read the thoughts of people. Judas saying, "Oh, why is it not given to the poor?" I mean, we might easily be swayed by that. Oh, well, his motivations, you know, he's not being selfish, but Jesus can see through that.
Mm.
He can read Judas's motives, and he can also read the motives of Mary, the generous.
Mm. Mm. And what a blessing that is, isn't it?
Mm.
That Jesus can read our motives even if others misrepresent us. Yeah, it's quite an important thing. So we're now moving along to the story of the Last Supper. And this was a scene that was made famous in a painting, famous painting by Leonardo da Vinci. And it was a Thursday evening. It was Passover time. How did this custom of the Passover originate, Kate?
Right. So it dates right back to when the angel of death passed over the homes of the Israelites who'd sprinkled the blood on their doorposts and the lintels of their home. And during this custom, they were to eat unleavened bread and unblemished lamb, which we find in Exodus 12, verse 8. And this is an important point because leaven and the blemish were symbols of sin, but Jesus was without sin, and it's all pointing to Jesus. So we'll jump over to Exodus 24, verse 8, and just notice the wording here as I read. So Exodus 24, verse 8, "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words.'" And it's significant when we see how Jesus quoted this verse, and we'll go back to Mark 14 for that, and in verse 22 to 24, which is saying, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, 'This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many.'" So my blood of the New Testament. And Israel, well, right here, Jesus is referring back to Exodus, where this ceremony had originated.
Mm.
And he is referring back to how Israel became God's covenant people at Sinai. And now he's talking about it here. So quite significant.
Yeah, he's talking about almost renewing the covenant with his people in a new way, isn't he?
Yeah.
Yeah. So Cassie, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper at the Passover, he participated in the Passover. Did he actually eat of the sacrificial lamb of the Passover? What happened there?
No, they only ate the unleavened bread, but not the flesh of the lamb. And this is because of Jesus' coming sacrifice. I'd like just to turn to John 1, verse 29, which says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So it's clear Jesus is the Lamb, and he's about to be sacrificed, which is permanent and eternal. So that removes the need for continued sacrifices when he has made that.
Yes, that's true, isn't it? Because he did it once for all. And so, yeah, that's a blessing. And so, Kate, what is the significance then of retaining the emblems of the bread and the grape juice in the Lord's Supper service, which Jesus instituted at that time?
Well, just that, very symbolic. Mm-hmm. So as we read before, Jesus said the bread represented his body, both here in Mark 14, verse 22 and 24. So the bread represented his body and the grape juice were his blood. And with regard to the words he had given thanks, which you just read, the Andrew Study Bible notes that there's a tradition going back centuries to call the meal a Eucharist. And this comes from the Greek word for thanksgiving, actually. So this meal is also known as communion because Jesus communed with his disciples. We're very symbolic here. And it's also called the Lord's Supper because Jesus transformed the Passover into a new celebration of deliverance. And that's a note from the Andrew Study Bible, page 1320. Basically, the emblems of bread and grape juice are very significant and meaningful and are good reminders of this whole experience and the covenant that we just talked about before.
Absolutely. They remind us whenever we participate, don't they, of Jesus' sacrifice, which he was about to accomplish at this time. So, yeah, so what did they do next? Cassie, I believe that they sang a hymn. Actually, let me just read from that to put some context. So Mark 14 and verse 26 says, when they sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. Do you know what hymn they might have sung? Do we have any sort of insight on that?
Yes, and it's beautiful. We can really get a picture of this event, that we have all of these details given to us. This would have been one of the Hillel Psalms. These were Psalms 113 to 118. And Psalms 113 and 14 were recited before the Passover meal. So we know specifically that it's one of the Psalms from 115 to 118.
Interesting. It's kind of cool to be able to narrow it down and say, wow, this is what they would have probably been meditating on at that time.
Yes.
Yeah, so then when we read in verse 27 of Mark 14, it says, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now, this sounds like a bit of a sad note happening here. Kate, can you tell us a bit more about this?
It is a bit of a sad note. Jesus is here quoting from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. And it's talking about all the sheep being scattered and it sounds like everything's kind of getting a bit chaotic here. And as an example, actually, we'll just jump there for a second. So in the verses after these, verse 29 and 30, it's talking about Peter here and he says, I won't be offended, I'm not going to go anywhere. But Peter is actually joined by the other, here he's joined by the other disciples in declarations of fidelity saying, I'm not going to go anywhere. But his denial will actually play out more memorably at Jesus' trial as the story goes on, and we'll talk about that later on. So it is a bit of a sad note, but there is a positive note too. And we'll just read verse 28 there. And Jesus says, but after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. So two important messages. There's a resurrection of Jesus and there's a reunion happening. But right now there is a little bit of chaos going on, which we'll explore.
Yeah. And I guess it's also interesting that this was like a bit of a prophecy that Jesus was reminding them of and just, putting it in their mind so that later they would be able to meditate on it once the events had happened.
And learn the lessons.
That's right. Learn the lessons from it. Absolutely. So after this point, it kind of moves on to a new space and Jesus is actually going into a place called Gethsemane in the Garden of Eden. Sorry, the Garden of Gethsemane, which was near Jerusalem. And let's read in Mark 14:32. It says, then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Was Jesus in the habit of visiting this place on the slopes of the Mount of Olives? Cassie, what do you think?
It seems that he was, because the fact that Judas knew where to find him means that he must have been going there regularly. How else could he have been sure of that? Jesus' object when he's coming to this place was to pray to his Father, knowing that his time was short and he would soon be crucified. So let's read still in Mark 14, verses 33 to 35, which say, "And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.' He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." His humanity, in contrast to the divinity that we've seen in his life, was recoiling at the thought of the agony that was before him. Just as we would, if we had the knowledge that we were going to suffer like he was, we wouldn't want to do it. It's the same for Jesus because he was human.
That's interesting, isn't it? And that would have been quite a terrible thing to face, what Jesus faced. And while he was praying for that cup of suffering to be removed, he made a resolution. What was that, Kate?
In verse 36 here of Mark 14, it says, "And he," this is Jesus, "said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt.'" So Jesus is using a term of endearment here, Abba, which has a familial association. And Jesus submitted to the will of his Father here. This was a hard prayer for Jesus to pray. It's hard for us to surrender our will to Jesus. But honestly, it's the best thing to do, to surrender completely to God's will. And God always has a way.
And I guess it's in those crisis moments where we're challenged to do that the most, aren't we? To really give up our own desires and trust in the Lord. That can be quite a challenge. How often did Jesus pray to the Father that night, Cassie?
Well, we find out in verses 41 and 42 of Mark 14, which say, "Then he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" So he'd been praying a lot, obviously, because he needs the strength from his Father. The disciples, disappointingly, aren't providing the support that he wanted them to. They were sleeping and resting. But even still, Jesus finds the strength to meet the coming suffering. And it's not something duty-bound. I think it's very important to remember Jesus had the agency, but it was love that brought him to finalising this plan that had been planned even before the world. It's this divine plan that was foreshadowed right back in Genesis 3:15. And we can think of it as this is God's plan. And what does that say about God but that he has this loving heart for us when he created us and when he stayed with us? I'd like to read from E.G. White's The Desire of Ages again. This is page 703. It says, "His love for his Father and his pledge, made from the foundation of the world, to become the sin-bearer, led Jesus to endure uncomplainingly the coarse treatment of those he came to save."
Yeah, that's amazing, isn't it? How that Jesus was so connected with his mission, even as a human being on earth, that he, in that crisis moment, could link back to the promise he made to his Father, that he was going to go through with this for the sake of humanity before him. So really, really profound for us to meditate on that. So, Kate, we're going to move into a few more verses now, reading Mark 14, verse 43 and 44. And it says here, "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely.'" And in a Western society, we might, you know, greet someone with a handshake as a friendly sort of greeting. But this was kind of like a sign of mutual trust to greet someone with a kiss. That was not quite what was happening here, though, was it, Kate? Tell us about that.
Usually that was the case, but this was definitely a kiss of a sign of betrayal here, because he'd made an agreement that that's what he would do, to identify the person. And greed for money had gradually developed in the heart of Judas. As we noted earlier, Judas criticised the use of the expensive ointment. But here he was accepting money from the chief priests to go and betray Jesus. And there's a lesson for us here. You know, we need to be careful about the attitudes and habits we foster. Those choices for good or evil have a way of compounding themselves.
Mm.
Once you start on a certain path, it's very hard, except for a very intentional effort to change your course of action. And it's very obvious to see what happened with Judas here.
Yeah, just he kept going down and down this path, and it
didn't
led to a bad place, didn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, we can certainly learn from that. It's interesting when we continue to read how some of the other disciples reacted to what was going on. And in Mark 14, verse 46 and 47, it says, then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Who did that? Do we know who did that?
Yeah. So John's gospel actually reveals it was Peter, mm-hmm. who was an impetuous man who was once willing to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. But this Peter also spoke up to identify Jesus as the Messiah or the Christ. And he was one of the ones who vowed to stay faithful even if all should forsake Jesus, which we mentioned before.
Mm.
And Luke, who was a doctor, tells in his gospel that Jesus had healed the severed ear. So that's the point about Jesus here, that he's compassionate even amidst all this chaos and madness that's beginning to unfold here. And then to top off the story, we have, so Peter's cutting off this person's ear, and then we have a young man fleeing naked in verses 51 and 52. And tradition actually tells us that this was John Mark, the author of this gospel himself. So, yeah, the author of this lesson pamphlet that we're studying through, Thomas Shepherd, notes the young man, instead of leaving all to follow Jesus, leaves all to flee from Jesus. So let's just say after Jesus' arrest, we can begin to see this chaos unfolding. The sheep are beginning to scatter, as we mentioned earlier, just as the Bible had predicted it would all the way back in Zechariah.
Yeah, it's interesting to see how apt this description was in the prophecy to what actually did happen based on the records that we have, isn't it? Just the way prophecy works is profound.
And it's nice to see Jesus' compassionate nature coming out there
as well.
This
is true.
Yeah, amidst all of this that's going on, he's still the shepherd.
Mm.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a good point because he, the way that they portray Jesus as the shepherd is, exactly how he was in that situation. So that's very special. So from this point, so Jesus has been captured through a betrayal, and then he's taken at night time through to a mockery of a trial before the high priest. How successful were the accusations against Jesus, Cassie?
Well, we find out in verses 55 to 59. It says, this describes the trial. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree.
Hmm.
So it's obvious that lying in this sort of situation breeds contradiction.
Mm.
So they can't even put something together that matches. And with the understanding of Hebrew law, which requires at least 2 agreeing witnesses, this essentially means, none of it means anything.
Hmm.
And it's also interesting that during this trial where these things are happening, Peter is out in the courtyard denying that he knew Jesus. And this, even though in the trial they're saying, he's making all of these claims, there is proof at that very moment that Jesus was the Messiah because he had predicted exactly what Peter would do.
That's so interesting, isn't it? That all at that same moment, it was like what they were, the very thing that they were trying to accuse Jesus of was being verified. It's amazing how that timing just all comes together like that. And quite a contrast, actually. To think about what was happening in the courtroom versus what was happening outside with Peter. So, very, very interesting. Well, eventually the high priest puts Jesus under an oath so that he has to speak, because up to this point he's just keeping silent because what's the point? Everything that's been thrown around is lies. And we read in Mark 14 verse 61, in the second half of that verse, it says, "Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And in verse 62, it says, 'Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" So how significant were the words that Jesus spoke right here?
Well, he was actually referencing Daniel's prophetic words. So if we turn to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, we find what he is referencing, which says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." So this is mentioning that Jesus would come a second time to complete the work of redemption. And those responsible for his crucifixion and death, and they're fighting for this to happen, they would witness this triumphant second advent. And Revelation 1:7 implies a special resurrection.
That's right. That verse talks about how even those who pierce Jesus will see him at the second coming and kind of get a feel that they're going to be raised again. That's very interesting to note those connections, isn't it? So, Kate, how did Peter react when he realized what he had done in denying his Lord?
Well, we'll quickly read the last verse in this chapter, Mark 14, verse 72. "And the second time the cock crowed, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, 'Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice.' And when he thought thereon, he wept." This moment had marked a big change in Peter's life. Hereafter, he'd be no longer impetuous and self-confident. He'd become a faithful preacher of righteousness and give his life for the gospel of Christ. It was a moment of deep reflection here. And I think, to encourage the listeners as well, and us as well, in our own personal lives, reflect on the times that we've failed and how God has picked us up, shown us mercy, and lovingly persevered with us.
Yeah, that's very inspiring, isn't it? Especially when we've considered the prophecies kind of indicated that someone was going to do this.
Yeah.
And despite all of that, Jesus didn't forsake him, did he? Jesus didn't forsake Peter. And even if we fail, if we come to him again, he won't forsake us as well. So that's very much a blessing. Yeah. Thank you so much, ladies, for sharing today on this topic. It's been very much a blessing to look through this together. Jesus had his Gethsemane experience where he submitted himself to the will of his heavenly Father. When we realize what Jesus has done and endured to make salvation possible for us, we will come to the point that he reached. We'll be able to say, "God, not my will, but yours be done." We're glad you joined us today on Let God Speak. If you're blessed, tell your friends. And we look forward to having you join us again next time.
You have been listening to Let God Speak, a production of 3ABN Australia Television. To catch up on past programs, please visit 3abnaustralia.org.au. Call us in Australia on 02 4973 3456 or email radio@3abnaustralia.org.au. We'd love to hear from you.